We're looking again this morning, as you've no doubt gathered already, at the book of Leviticus. Perhaps you'd like to turn in your Old Testament to page 106. Page 106, looking at Leviticus 21. And I'd like to begin by reading verse 6. These were words that God spoke to Moses, telling him of the commands that he was to give to the priests, the sons of Aaron. And Leviticus 21, verse 6 says this: "They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings by fire to the Lord, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy." If you were to ask most people today what they thought of holiness, what the word meant, I wonder what picture would be conjured up in their minds. For many people, the word holiness is evocative of mystery, of transcendence, of otherworldliness, even almost a sort of spookiness. We imagine huge cathedrals, maybe stained glass windows, a rather somber atmosphere. Those are the things we think that constitute a holy place. Similarly, a holy man or a holy woman is a sort of mystic, someone who sits cross-legged, smiling mysteriously, maybe locked away in a monastery. But the holy man or the holy woman is not someone like us. They're not normal. Now, that is a picture that many people have, that most people in society probably have. But it's very different from the picture of the Bible. One of the fundamental truths that we learn in the Bible about God is that he is holy. And God's holiness is not descriptive of his transcendence, of his otherworldliness, or of his mystery. God's holiness is descriptive of his character. When we say that God is holy, we say that God is without sin, that he is perfect, because God and sin do not mix. Now, we're studying Leviticus in our morning sermons, and the book of Leviticus is all about holiness, God's holiness, and the holiness to which he calls his people. "Be ye holy," he says, "as I, the Lord your God, am holy." And he doesn't mean that we're called to be mysterious or otherworldly. He's talking about our characters. He's saying that our character should reflect something of the beauty and the perfection of the character of God. It may seem strange that we're looking in the book of Leviticus to see this. It's probably the first time that many of us have ever looked at Leviticus. We've until now always shied away from it. And yet it is a crucial book if we're to understand the Bible correctly. I'm told that it used to be the first book that Jewish children had to study in the synagogue. Doesn't that make you glad to be a Christian? But whatever the case, Leviticus is at the very heart of the Jewish faith. It speaks of God, it speaks of man. It speaks of how man can be reconciled to God in sacrifice. And that's why it has such a fundamental importance in Christian theology, because it points to the person of Jesus Christ and to his once-for-all sacrifice. Now, certainly as you read the book through, there are some bits that seem highly remote and almost irrelevant. I don't know if you've ever come across Leviticus 13, verse 40. It says, "When a man has lost his hair and is bald, he is clean." Great encouragement to many of us, perhaps. But it's not easy to see the relevance of that verse. But when we look at it overall, we see the theme is one of holiness. Holiness of character, holiness of life. And throughout the book, the people of Israel are taught what an awesome thing it is to be the people of God. Because God is holy. And God calls his people likewise to be holy. And sin and holiness do not mix. The clean and the unclean do not mix. These people are called to be different. And we, as God's people, are called to be different. Now, this morning we're looking at Leviticus chapter 21. Here we find instructions that Moses was to give to the priests, the sons of Aaron. And it is a fairly extraordinary passage. I don't know if when we read through it earlier, if you thought, what on earth is he going to say about that? I've been thinking that all week. The first part of the passage concerns dead bodies. And when I first read it, I thought, well, how could that possibly be relevant to us? Unless maybe we're undertakers. What on earth could that have to say to us today? But there's something that makes it even stranger and more remote from us, and it's this. These words were spoken to the priests, or were the commands that were to be given to the priests. The priests and the Levites were those who were involved with the sacrificial and ceremonial system and law. They were the ones who were to offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. That was their prime role. But when we look at the New Testament, and maybe we look at the book of Hebrews in particular, we realize that all the sacrificial and ceremonial system of the Old Testament has already been fulfilled in Christ. That he is our great high priest. He is the one who's offered that once for all sacrifice. And so apart from the person of Jesus Christ himself, there are no priests in the New Testament. There are leaders, there are elders, deacons, overseers, bishops, usually translations of the same words. But if we're to be theologically accurate, there are no priests in the Christian church other than Jesus himself. That's if we're to be precise in our understanding of the word. And therefore, since there are no priests today, how can instructions to priests, to people who no longer exist, be relevant to us? Well, if you turn back just quickly to Leviticus chapter 10, just very quickly turn over to Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11. These are words that God spoke to Aaron, and there were commands that were given to Aaron and his sons who were to form the priests. And he says, verses 10 and 11, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." In other words, God is saying to the priests, you have also other responsibilities. You're not called simply to offer sacrifices. You're also called to be teachers. You're called to discern the truth, to distinguish between what is clean and what is unclean. You're to divide the truth rightly, as Paul said to Timothy. So in other words, the commands that God gives here to the priests do have a relevance to us if we can apply their principles to all of us who are involved in any form of teaching. In any way, we're called to teach God's law and God's word if we're called upon to discern the truth, to divide it rightly. And in many ways, that's all of us, because all of us who are in Christ are called to serve one another. We all have a function, therefore we would do well to listen to the commands and the principles that are adduced here. I want to split what I have to say into three very simple sections. First, what are the commands that God gives to the priests? Second, why does he give them? And then thirdly, what does that mean for us? First then, what are the commands that God gives? I think we find the commands split into two parts. First of all, there are commands concerning mourning. He begins by telling the priests how they should react, if you like, to dead bodies, to dead people. If you look at Numbers 19, don't turn to it now, maybe you'd like to turn to it another time, you will see there that anybody who touched a dead body, or anybody who came into a tent where a dead body was lying, was immediately unclean. And that person would be unclean for 7 days. Only 7 days later would they become clean again. And here God says to the priest that you are called to be holy. You are called to offer sacrifices. And so you are not to touch a dead body. You're not to go near it. Except in one situation. Except if that person is a member of your own family, a close relative. Except for the nearest of kin, mother, father, son, daughter, brother, or his virgin sister. In those situations, says God, you can go near that body and you can be rendered unclean. But in every other situation, you're to stay clear because you have another role, you have another function to fulfill. In all other situations, you're to stay away. Now, I think we'll see the logic or the thinking behind that a bit later. But just for the moment, I want to make two comments. The first is this. I guess most of us are familiar in the New Testament with the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, we know about the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side and left this half-dead body lying there without offering any help at all. And we've maybe tended to think that the priest and the Levite just weren't interested, that they didn't care, they weren't concerned about that particular person. But when we look at that story in the light of this passage, we see it somewhat differently, don't we? When the priest and the Levite saw the body lying by the side of the road, he was not to know whether it was alive or dead. And he knew that if he went within 6 feet of that body and it was dead, he would immediately be unclean. He would immediately be prevented from fulfilling his priestly office. And that's why he didn't go near. You see, it wasn't that they didn't care. It was that their religious duties prevented them from showing the love they might otherwise have shown. It's a rather interesting sidelight on the parable, isn't it? But the second thing I want us to notice, which is perhaps more important, is the exception to the rule that God makes. The one exception, says God, is for your close family. For them you can make yourself unclean. In other words, he says to the priest, you're not to do this for somebody that you love or you care for, the people that you've been serving, the people that you've been teaching over the years, however close to them you've got, it is only for your close family. Or put another way, your duty to your family, says God, comes before your duty to anybody else. Now, incidentally, the fact that the wife is not mentioned here is not of great significance. The wife, it would automatically have been assumed the husband would go in to mourn for, because the two had become one. The reason it's not there is that it didn't need to be said anyway. And in Ezekiel 24, you will see that it was obviously accepted that the husband or the priest would go in to his wife if she had died. But nevertheless, I do think this has something very important to say to those of us involved in Christian leadership. Don't we know how easy it is to be bound up in our service of others? To be so wrapped up in them that we begin to neglect our own families, begin to let our parents, our children, our brothers and sisters. We're quite prepared to put ourselves out for others, for our fellowship groups, or for student groups, or whoever it might be. But often we're not prepared to put ourselves out for our families, for our parents, brothers and sisters, children. And God says, never forget that your first priority is to your family. They come before everybody else. It's an interesting exception, much to learn from. Then verses 5 to 6, God goes on to speak about how these people shouldn't be involved with superstition. The priest shall not make tonsures upon their heads, nor shave off the edge of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Now, the shaving of heads and the cutting of the flesh was something that the pagan nations did to propitiate heathen gods in time of death. Death was often seen as God's judgment. They wanted to propitiate, therefore, the gods' anger. And the way they did this was to cut their hair and to cut themselves. Again, remember that in the light of Elijah's battle against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And God says you're to have nothing to do with that sort of thinking. The pagans may do that, but you're not to do that, because you are different. You are holy to the Lord your God, and you are called to be different. So that's what the commands God gives in relation to mourning. And then verses 7 following, he gives commands about marriage. Who was the priest to marry? You shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall you marry a woman divorced from her husband. For the priest is holy to his God. The priests are to be different, says God. So you've got to be very careful who you marry. Now, no doubt in many situations of divorce in the Old Testament, the woman would have been innocent. The husband would have found some piffling excuse to divorce her and marry somebody else, and she would have been innocent. But nevertheless, God says, the priest is not to marry someone who's been divorced. So there can be no possibility of reproach, no possibility of accusation. And when you look, if you look later at verses 10 following, when he comes to give commands to the high priest, there the rules are even more strict with regard to the sort of people that he is allowed to marry. Very strict rules about marriage then. So the commands concerning mourning on the one hand, and marriage on the other. Second, why were these things commanded? Why did God say these things to the priests? Verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. We've already said it, haven't we? These people were called to be different. And to that extent, they were called to show no stain. There could be no possibility of reproach among them because they were the representatives to the people of God. They stood in the place, in some ways, of God to the people. The people looked to them, and they had to see that they were above reproach. That's why the rules are so strict. That's why when it comes to the high priest, the rules are stricter still. God expected those standards of his leaders. Now, it's true of all of us who are in Christ, who belong to him. As his servants, we are also his representatives. And it matters desperately the sort of people that we are and the characters that we exhibit. Now, we know, many of us, don't we? Perhaps we work in an office, that if we're known as a Christian, we can't afford to go around swearing like a trooper. Because people are going to turn to us and say, this person's religion is phony. It means nothing. Or again, if we're with a group of friends, again, known as a Christian, and they know that we're engaged in some form of immorality. What is that going to do for the sake of Christ? People are going to think we're just a bunch of hypocrites. It means nothing. And to a large extent, they will be right. But if it's true for all of us, it is particularly true for those of us involved in leadership. We must be even more careful how we live. Many of us may have heard in the summer the interview that Dr. Anthony Clare, conducted with Billy Graham during the Mission 89. I thought it was a wonderful interview, actually, but I remember one thing about it particularly, which absolutely amazed me. So when Billy Graham said that he'd never, as an adult, been alone in a car with any woman other than his own wife, not once. It wasn't that there had been anything wrong about it, but he didn't want there to be any possibility of scandal or reproach. Those of us who are leaders need to be doubly careful, and we do well to notice that sort of example. But also notice in passing, these verses, I think, have an extraordinary relevance to the Church of England today. You may know that there's been much debate recently about the ordination of divorcees or those who are married to divorcees, and it is a very, very complex and difficult problem. But I do think these verses have something important to say to us, maybe about it, which we cannot afford to ignore. Why? Because the one who is seen as God's representative, and of course the priest today is not a representative in the sense that we offer sacrifices, but anyone who's called to serve Christ, to be a minister of Christ, is seen to some extent as his representative, as his ambassador, and we are called to be holy. Other people will judge God on the basis of what they see in us. That's why these commands were so strict. That's why you do well to take heed of them. So thirdly, what does this have to say to us? Well, I think we've already seen that there is a great relevance in these remarks. But I want to close with three vital challenges which have struck me as I read it through. They're very basic. You probably already thought of them, but I think they're worth stressing. The first is this: what is God's supreme concern for his people? What is God more concerned about than anything else for those of us who own his name? Answer: for our holiness. What he wants for us more than anything else is that we should exhibit holiness of character. And if we want to know what that means, we only have to turn back to Leviticus 19. Just look at some of the commands that God gives there. I think we can say that these are remote or irrelevant to us. Just a few verses from Leviticus 19, read in verse 11 following. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall do no injustice. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. You shall not go up and down as a slanderer among your people. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people. He goes on also to talk about sexual immorality. There's a devastating clarity about those words, isn't there? You can't really miss what God is saying through them. And when God looks at us in all souls here this morning, individually and collectively, what does he want for us more than anything else? What is his supreme concern as we're met together? Is it what we're wearing as we come to church? Is it the style of our services, the type of hymns that we use, that there's sufficient mystery, perhaps, the way in which we conduct services? They have their place, but that's not his major concern, is it? What he's concerned with is our holiness of life. Do we hold grudges against one another? Do we have unpaid debts? Are we spreading gossip or slander about one another? Are we lying to one another? Are we involved in immorality? Because that's what matters to God more than anything else, our holiness. That's the first thing. What is God's supreme concern? Second, what does God expect of those called to leadership? Well, first thing we find is consistency. God expects consistency. If you turn back to Leviticus 19 again, verses 27 and 28 are rather interesting. These were commands that the priests were to give to the people. And God says, verse 27, the priests are to say to the people, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beards. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh on account of the dead or tattoo any marks upon you. Here in chapter 21, God is giving his commands to the priests. And he tells them exactly the same thing. Why is that? It is because he wants them to be consistent. God knows how easy it is for us to lead double lives, to say one thing and to live another. And that is a particular snare for anybody involved in Christian leadership. And anyone involved, it will know that. How easy it is to teach one thing and to live another. And God says, no. You teach your people that, you live by that yourselves as well. Because inconsistency is what the world cannot abide above anything else. Hypocrisy. The tragedy of the Christian man caught in immorality, of the evangelist caught with his hand in the collecting plate. It's a public scandal, isn't it? Because it's a double standard. It's inconsistency. And what God expects of his leaders is consistency. If you're to preach this to the people, says God, you've also got to preach it to yourselves and live by it. First thing he expects of leaders then is consistency. And the second thing is excellence. Or perhaps put another way, that they should excel in holiness. It is not that God gives the same commands to these priests. He actually gives higher standards that they're to keep to. The people could marry divorcees, but not the priest. He might marry a widow, but the high priest couldn't even do that. Not that there was anything implied about the others, but God is saying that those involved in leadership must be above reproach in every way. Now, there is today a trend towards saying that we mustn't set our Christian leaders on a pedestal, that they're like everybody else. And of course, it's true that we all are all sinners saved by grace. And yet at the same time, that can be never an excuse for low standards. And it's right to expect higher standards of those involved in Christian leadership. I was fascinated this week by a letter that appeared in the correspondence columns of the Times. Some of you may have seen it. It's by the former chairman of a daily newspaper, and it was in defense of the Sun newspaper. It's not often you hear people defending the Sun these days. I thought it looked interesting. But it was regarding somebody whose reputation had been destroyed by revelations that appeared in the Sun. And the letter made this comment about the furore that had followed. The sequel to this story turns out to be not a debate on the morals of people who aspire to high office, but on the morals of a wretched tabloid newspaper which dared to intrude into someone's private affairs. The point he was making was this, that people were more scandalized by the paper revealing it than by the sort of life this person lived. People were saying that a person's private life is his own or her own and no business of anybody else's. Now that may or may not be true in politics, but it certainly is not true in Christian leadership. Now I accept that, as somebody once rather succinctly put it, the whole truth about any of us would shock the rest of us. But at the same time, in Christian leadership, both public and private lives must be of a holy character. I'm not saying everybody should know every detail, but in a sense they should be open to inspection for their holiness, because if not, sooner or later they will be exposed as charlatans. And as we know, it's happened all too often. What does God expect of his leaders? He expects consistency and excellence in holy living. And then finally, I think this says to us something about how we choose our leaders. Now, if we need new leaders for different areas of ministry, how do we choose them? How do we choose new fellowship group leaders, leaders in our Sunday school, church wardens, PCC members, or whatever it might be? How do we choose people for it? Desperation? Well, sometimes it probably is. Perhaps people have great gifts, it seems. They have a dynamic personality. Perhaps they put themselves forward and think, I've got a calling to this area. Perhaps they're a riveting personality or speaker. I don't know. But how does the Bible tell us to choose our leaders? And that's where I want to turn us to our New Testament reading from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, you may like to turn to it, page 195 in the New Testament sections. Paul is giving instructions to Timothy here as to how they're to choose leaders in the early church. And what does he say? Verses 2 to 5, the RSV translation says bishop. It means overseer. Can just be a leader in a local congregation. What sort of person should he be, says Paul. Verse 2, now a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome and no lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? In other words, says Paul, the number one guideline in choosing leaders in the Christian church should be holiness of life. That matters more than anything else. It's not a person's gifts. It's not their desire. It's not that they feel they have a calling to some particular area. That should not be the guideline, the main guideline. The main guideline should be holiness of life. Because if the leaders are not holy, then neither will the people be. And that is a challenge for all of us who are involved in leadership in this church. It's a challenge that we do well to recognize. That those we put forward for leadership should not just be those with ambition. Now, ambition might not necessarily be wrong, but those who are living holy lives, they must be holy to their God. Shall we pray as we're seated? Lord Jesus, when it comes to thinking about living holy lives, we are all aware that we're failures. We're jolly glad people can't see the innermost secrets. And yet we do pray that you'd help us more and more as the people of God to reveal that holiness of life. And particularly we pray for those involved in leadership, that you would give special grace, special strength to enable us and those to live holy lives. May we be holy as you, the Lord our God, are holy. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.